This morning, I'm excited to continue this series, leading. This is our last week in this series, and then Pastor Dell is going to start a new one next week. And we have been just talking about leading, as opposed to, we had a great chat about this in our CP1 groups on Wednesday night, as opposed to making resolutions or even setting goals, which can be good and can be useful. But leading is like choosing a path for the long term. It's not going on a crash diet, losing the 10 pounds you wanted to lose, and then getting it all back. This is it's like lifestyle changes, choices you're making to make real change in your life. And in our context here, of course, it's about making choices that are going to allow us to partner with the Holy Spirit and walk in the ways that He has for us, walk in the things that He has for us, and all of those things. So it's been great. I know we had a great discussion about Bjorn's message last week too, about taking the butts single T out of your some of the boys, just the young boys, nobody else in the crowd. Had trouble not giggling all the way through Bjorn's message last week, but what a fun phrase, like turn of words that was, and so memorable for us to say, yeah, remember, if you haven't heard that message, I encourage you to go online and listen to it. But this morning we're going to talk about something more collective, and that's leading. I'm calling this one leading together. Leading together. So we lead ourselves. We make our own choices. We are not in a cult. We don't think as a group. We all make our own choices, but we choose to be here doing this this Christ walk together. And that's something very unique and very important, and I want to kind of explore that with you this morning. And I was thinking about this concept, and I added this to my notes later this week because I went to my son's volleyball tournament, and I just remembered something that I hadn't thought about in a while, and that is I love team sports. Like, I love team sports. I played tons of team sports. I know you don't think I'm tall enough to be a basketball player, but I actually really played a lot of basketball for a long time until I couldn't because of medical issues. I really loved sports, and I played volleyball, and I did all those things. I like track, but I love team sports. There's something about it not just being all on you. There's something about being able to add your piece to the mix. There's something about encouraging one another and understanding that you can do so much more together. I love everything about it. So I was looking for some pictures of what it might be like or what it was like for me. It was very hard to find, but this is a picture I found. This is grade 7, so 1992. If you can see me, this is the best part of this photo. Can you see me here? I'm in the middle row and I'm second in from the right. Do you see how my mouth is colored in? My kids were like, what happened there? I'm like, I know exactly what happened. This is a newspaper clipping. My mom put it on the fridge, and my brother colored in my mouth. He's here somewhere, isn't he? Yeah, I know he is. So thanks for that, Brad. But also, if you take, I don't know how well you can see it, but on the end of the row that I'm in, Greta Jameson is on my team. Can you see that? Can you see it? It's actually not. It's Aaron. I did not realize how much Greta looked like you until I saw this 12-year-old. When we were 12 years old, Aaron Shaw there on our grade 7 basketball team. I have so many pictures in my photo albums like this, team shots. I just did a lot of this kind of, and I love team sports, and there's a reason for that. I think that God was setting me up for loving church so much, but I think that's why I love church so much, because to me, this doing life in Christ is a team sport of type. And it was so funny, we were at Malachi's volleyball tournament, and even in grade 7, like even in this, Mrs. Douglas actually wasn't quite like this, but in grade 8, my grade 8 basketball coach and volleyball coach in grade 9, the coaching style is a little different than it was in 92. Like, it's a little different. Like, I was at this thing, and they were like, okay, don't forget to call the ball. Don't you need to call the ball? You'll have to do some push-ups. This was this Wednesday, right? I'm like, yeah, that's good. You got to call the ball in volleyball. That's good. Talk to each other. Oh, really good. So good. When I was playing, I was 12 years old, so pretty much Malachi's age. It was like, what's the matter with you? Wowsie! Wowsie! You know, but that's just how it was. Nobody, then all the parents just sat in the sidelines and went, they're being a little hard on the kids, you know? Like, it was just so, so different. Sorry if I heard it. That's going to not sound good on the recording, Brad, but, you know, it is what it is. But it was just so funny and so different. But I love team sports, and I think that, and there's a lot to be said in Scripture and about the church and about how we do things together that can really be helpful as a reminder to us this morning. Oh, there's my brother right there. walking in the back door. If you guys don't know, Tate, you have to tell him what I said about him. Yeah. We'll talk at lunch. It's okay. Actually, it's actually a fun memory now that I see it like that. Let's turn in your YouVersion app. It's live this morning. Or you can turn in your actual Bible like I'm going to. I'm reading from the NLT this morning to 2 Timothy. I just thought about this. They used to have this little ongoing joke in church that the pastor would open the Bible and say, page 1263. And then everyone would just like, and then you'd realize everybody's Bible is completely different. Yeah, okay. So I'm on page 1263, but that's for 2 Timothy. We're right in chapter 1. It's a little tricky to find. It's a small book, and it's near the end. But we're going to start 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verse 16 to 18. May the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus. I practiced that word like 1,000 times, and now I'm in front of you going, how did I say that again? And all his family, because he often visited and encouraged me. He was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. When he came to Rome, he searched everywhere until he found me. May the Lord show him special kindness on the day of Christ's return. And you know very well how helpful he was in Ephesus. Now, flip over, if you would, to chapter 4. Right, the last few verses at the end of this book. Chapter 4, same book, 2 Timothy, verse 19 says this. Give my greetings to Priscilla and Aquila and all those living in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus sends you greetings, so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. May the Lord be with your spirit, and may his grace be with all of you. And then I want you to flip ahead just a little bit into the book of Titus. It's right after 2 Timothy there. And again, right at the end of the book of Timothy, or sorry, pardon me, of Titus, chapter 3, let's start at verse 12. I'm planning to send you either Artemis or Tysias to you. As soon as one of them arrives, do your best to meet me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to stay there for the winter. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos with their trip. See that they are given everything they need. Our people must learn to do good by meeting the urgent needs of others, and then they will not be unproductive. Everybody here sends greetings. Please give my greetings to the believers, all who love us. May God's grace be with you all. First Timothy and Titus were written before 2 Timothy. 2 weeks ago when I spoke from 1 Timothy, kind of gave a bit of background of what was happening there with the pastoral letters and how Paul is writing to these young pastors and giving them instruction, but also giving the church's instruction through personal letters to them. And helping them, and this is the context. So 1 Timothy and Titus are written around the same time, probably. We don't really know, but we guess based on other evidence. And it's like Paul was out of jail. He wasn't in chains at the time when he wrote Titus, so that this last little bit of scripture that we just read together. And then 2 Timothy was written after Titus, so 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy. And Timothy, or Paul was certainly in prison at the time, probably around 67 AD, and it was not a pretty scene. And so again, here's Paul writing to these young pastors. And in this writing, even in 1 Timothy and in Titus, even in these writings, because they weren't written all that long before 2 Timothy, Paul is starting to sense that the end is coming for him, like the literal end of his life is coming for him. And there is a coming a day that he's going to get into one of these scrapes that we read about in Acts, and he's not going to come out of the other end of it alive. And you really do sense that that's the tone and the urgency with which he's reaching out and teaching and these kind of things. And he's saying, I know that the end is near. I know that I'm near the end of my life here. And in fact, it was likely, based on what we know from history, that not too long after he finished writing 2 Timothy and sending that letter to Timothy, that he was martyred. So these greetings that I just read are the things that we are often, if you were to sit down and read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, you probably would skip over these parts, right? Like the introduction to the letter and the ending, we just kind of skim it. Oh yeah, all these people that you don't know, right? It's like reading somebody else's mail. That's not the important thing. And we typically just skip over these parts. But it's so important to remember the circumstances with which they were written, because there's insight into these greetings even and these farewells that are important to us. And if you read between the lines, you start to see departures, and you start to see defections in ministry and sickness, and how these were all reality, the realities of life for Paul and all those who worked with him. It wasn't, I don't think it was the Romans that Paul was ever concerned with. We don't ever really sense that. He was ever afraid of the government. He was ever afraid of what was going to happen to him necessarily. He seemed to really accept his chains, that he was kind of in and out of jail, and all the insane things that happened to him, and how many times he was flogged and how he was shipwrecked and all the different things. He seemed to be accepting of those struggles for the gospel. But what he was continually concerned with was the church, always was with the church. And remember, like, think about what it would be like in those times as trying to kind of be a bishop of, a pastor of pastors here for Paul, as he's planting churches and going all over the known world and spreading the gospel. It was hard. Like, it would be really, really, I mean, it was easier than it would have been 100 years before or 200 years before. The Romans had built great roads and better communication systems, but it was still very difficult. And being far away from the churches that he planted, and so then he was always trying to ward off false doctrine, other teachings that would come into the church, and he would be far away, and he would be writing them and saying, why, don't believe this, stick to the truth that you know, stick to this, you know, watch your doctrine, as we were reading 2 weeks ago. He was concerned with training up spirit-filled disciples who could correctly divide the word. And all of this was on Paul's mind all the time. You can sense it in every letter he writes to every church and to these pastors. Whether he was in jail or out of jail, this is his primary focus. And so even a quick look through the book of Titus, at the end of the letter, it becomes clear that, you know, through the letter, every instruction about doctrine, every warning about heresy, every encouragement to the believers about holiness and good works to them, was only going to be effective as it was realized, lived out in the life of the people. And there's an urgency. These principles are true and they're right, but the people have to live them out for them to be effective. It has to be lived out, all of these things. And these are challenging times to spread that message. The church was young. Communication was slow. Everything was new. So that's the environment that we are in when we read in 2 Timothy about I'm going to just own it. It's like reading a book with your kids and not knowing how to pronounce the character's name and just being like, pick it and go with it, right? Yeah. Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus. Imagine if that was your name. They had to have a nickname for this guy, right? Yeah, they had to. You can almost, when he writes about him, you hear Paul's tone soften. And you can almost see him like gazing off into the distance and remembering what he had done for him and remembering what it was like when he found him in that Roman jail. He searched for him, he found him there, and what Paul, it's like he's remembering this beautiful moment. And I was just doing a little research on Roman prison. This was not a good, like, prison in general is not good, I understand. But the research says that, like, often when you're in jail awaiting a trial, you'd go on house arrest. But because of Paul's station and how many times he'd been in and out of jail and how notorious he was at the time, they put him in prison like this. And I did a measurement from the end of this subwoofer to the end of the other, about 30 feet long, to about the front of this stage to the fourth row, like right around where Ruth is there. That's how big the prison was. And it was 6'6". So Matt was saying he's 6'2", so it would be just above Matt's head was the ceiling. And you would be crammed in here with a bunch of other men. And the deal with jail in Rome, if you were put in this kind of prison, you weren't serving a sentence. We put people in jail when they commit crimes to serve out a sentence, a punishment for their crime. This was not that. You were awaiting your trial or you're awaiting your death. This was like a holding tank for all the bad people. And I have a feeling that the wheels of justice didn't turn super quickly. So as you were, this is Paul writing in 2 Timothy. He's writing in this place. And this is actually the place that they think he was before he died, this actual picture. So whether it was or wasn't, somebody will come and say something different. But something like this, disgusting and vile and darkness and stench. And like I said, you were here to await your death or to await your trial. Onesiphorus would have needed to search hard for him to find him here, because the visitor's entrance to this jail was a hole in the floor. In fact, you maybe can see, it wasn't like you got to sit in a cubby with a phone. It was that he would have searched and been yelling into these places, "Paul, are you there? Paul, are you in this jail?" And he would have, that's why he says it was incredible how hard he searched for me to find me in this awful place. And he did it. And why, that's, you can understand why his heart was so moved by that act of love. And in this context that Paul is writing about his friends and ministry partners, there's also a lot of talk, especially in 2 Timothy, about being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of Christ, being ashamed of Paul. You get this language coming a lot. In 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, so never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord, and don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for him. A couple verses later, he says, that's why I'm suffering here in prison, but I'm not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I'm sure he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. There's so much talk about being ashamed. Does anybody else hear that in the NLT that I just read it and hear it in the King James? Hymns of Glorious Praise, number 193. Yeah, you heard it, didn't you? For I know whom I have believed. No? We can talk. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I got my hymn section over here. Yeah. He's saying, I know why I'm suffering. I'm okay with it, but I don't want you to be ashamed of it. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed of this message, and don't be ashamed of me. So you might think to yourself, what is there to be ashamed of? It's Paul. It's the Apostle Paul. He's so amazing. To be on his ministry team would be incredible. But that's maybe our romanticized view of Paul from all of these years later. But at that time, I wonder if some people who were in the church would have been embarrassed, like, Paul, just tone it down a bit. Just be a little more gentle with that theology, because it's getting you in a lot of trouble and it's going to get us in trouble. You know, I don't know. Maybe there was some feeling like that. Like, if you could just back up, just soften the message just a little bit. Maybe, and probably very, very rightly, they were afraid that if they associated with Paul, especially at this time in his life, that they would be condemned also as cohorts with him, which they were, you know. So, like, Onesiphorus was like really, really taking a risk here, and he did it. Doesn't seem like he had any hesitation whatsoever. So it was so, so meaningful, and it was especially sweet to Paul that someone had looked for him and loved him and cared for him enough to do this in this horrible place, because not everyone was doing that, and not everyone in life and ministry was helpful and loving and kind and supportive. Just before the passages we read earlier, Paul writes, as you know, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me. Everyone. Is that hyperbole? Maybe. But that's how it felt. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, even Phygellus and Hermogenes. So obviously they were important to him. Probably it was from some doctrinal disagreement. We know that that was happening. Like I mentioned earlier, we know from later on in 2 Timothy that actual thing happened with another couple of guys who have a P and an H name, just like that, which is very confusing, but they're totally different people. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we read Paul's warning, avoid worthless, foolish talk that only leads to more godless behavior. This kind of talk spreads like cancer, as in the case of Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have left the path of truth, claiming the resurrection of the dead has already occurred, and in this way they have turned some people away from the faith. So we know that there is factions of people that were causing problems and deserting one another and starting their own thing. And so here's Paul writing in this particular passage of scripture to the church in Ephesus, you know, through Timothy. And you have to remember that Ephesus was a big deal to him. I mean, all of his churches, all the churches that he was involved in, of course, he loved. But he was in Ephesus longer than he was anywhere else. And because of that, the gospel had reached every part of the province. And Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor. So when he's saying about Asia, it's like he spent so much time there and he poured so much of his life in ministry there. And feeling like everyone had deserted him after this long and seemingly fruitful effort in Ephesus would have been extremely difficult. Imagine how that would have felt to you if you had poured yourself into something and then gone on to the next thing and looked back and it was seemed like, at least from a distance, like it was falling apart. So we don't know why people were abandoning him or deserting him. We don't know the whole story. But one commentator put it like this, and I thought this was appropriate. An ex-companion can cause more pain than an executioner. So in Paul's, he knew he was close to his death. He knew he was going to be executed for his refusal to stop sharing Christ. And what breaks his heart is the fellowship of the believers not coming together, not staying true to what Christ had taught and what they were now teaching, not coming together, banding together, and together spreading the message of Christ. These are the things that were breaking his heart. Onesiphorus stands out as a beautiful contrast to the others who had deserted Paul. It was normal to be ashamed of someone who was in jail. No one wanted to go there. But Onesiphorus wasn't. He acted quickly and swiftly, and he met Paul's needs. I heard myself making a statement like this a couple of weeks ago. Somebody was asking me about our young adult ministry in Edmonton. It was such an odd and unique thing that Rob and I were a part of in Edmonton. It was a young adult ministry that started with 30 people, and like 3 years later, there was over 1,000 young adults. So it was a very unique, so somebody was asking me about it. And I was sharing about some of the time that I was there pastoring for 7 years. And in some of that, I think it was about 3 years, 3.5 years into that time, the lead pastor, the one who had started that ministry, resigned and went to plant a church. And it took 6 months for us to find somebody else to replace him. And it was, I was saying things like, it was really hard. It was a really difficult time. A lot of people who had come just to hear our pastor, who was a great speaker, all of a sudden, like, they weren't committed to the ministry. They just, like, kind of just left. It was all about the flash and the show, and it was hard, and we were young. I was 25, and I was the interim leader of this giant young adult ministry, and none of us knew what we were doing. That's the truth. That was the truth of the matter. So I was just still talking a little bit about what that experience was like. It ended up great. We hired Phil Kniezel, and it was the ministry just really found a new depth, and it was great, and it was great to be part of. And even that 6 months where we didn't have a lead pastor was great for learning and for life. But when I talk about it now, you'll always hear me say, it was hard, it was a difficult season. Oh, but for that governance team. For that governance team. That was what we called our leadership team. So you look at all of us. We're all like 22, 25. We don't know anything about leading a ministry. But we together... Like I was on staff, but all of them were lay leaders. They had jobs. Some of them were in university. And they just stepped up. And I'll say that. You'll hear me say, oh, that governance team. They just took the bull by the horns and they just stepped up and they put their hand, whatever other metaphor you want to use, they put their hand to the plow. They were so gracious in that time. Their expectations were so reasonable. They covered all the bases. They made sure that everybody was cared for. They were so fun. They were so full of grace, even in that difficult time. And that's how I remember that season was that team stepping up into those roles and making it work. And it was great. And it will stay with me forever. So when I talk about that time and I remember this team, my tone will change and my face will change. And my memories soften when I think about difficult things. And then I think about the people that were with me. And that's what I see happening in the scripture here. That, like I said earlier, it's necessary to lead yourself. You have to make your own choices. People can't do that and shouldn't do that for you. You have to make choices for yourself. You have to make decisions to chart a path that surrenders your life to the Holy Spirit. You're the only one who can do that. But these daily decisions to do that become sweeter and easier and more soul-feeding when we link arms with others and we lead together. It wasn't just I'm never listening to this recording ever. It wasn't just these fine folks who stood with Paul. I read a bunch of passages of scriptures this morning because I wanted you to see that it wasn't just this one man who came and found, it wasn't just this one incident. All through we read, Priscilla and Aquila helped Paul. We read about in Acts 18, actually, that Paul arrives in Corinth and Priscilla and Aquila are there and he's short of funds and he's disappointed with the ministry that had just happened in Athens. And there they are. They embrace him. They give him a place to stay. They give him a job. They make sure that all of his needs are cared for and they partner with him in ministry. So they get a shout out in these scriptures we read. Erastus stayed in Corinth, it says. In other words, he still has Erastus there in Corinth, ministering to the people there. Trophimus was left sick in Miletus. That's kind of a weird one, right in the middle of that. But to me, it says that Trophimus was there, understanding that sometimes in life we suffer. We don't know what he was sick with, but we know that he wasn't experiencing healing at the time. So he's sick and he's suffering, but he's ministering alongside of his team. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia were all ministering with Paul. Artemis and Tysius were ready and willing to serve. Zenas and Apollos were already on a missionary journey, and Titus is encouraged to embrace them and give them everything they need to make sure they're successful. We don't know much about these Christ followers. Some of them, this is the only time we hear their names in Scripture. But we know that they had given their lives to Jesus, and we know that they were ministering together for him on this team. The NIV application commentary does a section in every piece of scripture that they're commentating on, and it's called Bridging Contexts. And one of the authors did a really good job with this. He said, "There will always be those who choose the present world to the detriment of personal fidelity, those who are always on the road in Christian ministry and leave others to struggle with loss and companionship and help, and there'll be those who desert the Lord's servants for unexpressed reasons, those who offer warm, perhaps sacrificial hospitality to missionaries. There are those who will become sick and otherwise unable to be active in ministry. And thank the Lord, those who faithfully stand by our other Christians in need, even if it means being the only ones to do so." We all have our own lists. We all have our own lists. And we do, don't we? Think about your spiritual life. Think about all of the years that you've known Christ, even if it's been a short time. We all have people who have been on one side of this or another. Some people who we all, and hopefully in your life, when you look back, you see those shining lights, those ones who walked with you, those ones who supported you. We might even get emotional when we think back on those people. Every time I've asked people, you know, who's impacted your life spiritually, you know? It's so often we get emotional when we think about the people who impacted us along the way. Who stood faithfully with you? Who's on your list? Who has challenged you and kept you accountable? Who's on that list? Who has encouraged you when you didn't think you could go on? Who has believed in you? What does your list look like? My guess is that it has some disappointments. It has some broken relationship because we're human and we don't always do this well. But who has stood with you? Who's challenged you? Who's held you accountable? Who is on your list? And my conviction is that we cannot and we should not attempt to follow Christ without the fellowship of other believers. This can look like a lot of different things. Church attendance is not necessarily fellowship. You know what I'm saying? This can be a lot of things, but we cannot and we should not attempt to follow Christ without the fellowship of other believers. We are definitely responsible for our own decisions, but our ability to stay on that narrow path is exponentially increased when we do it together. It's like 1 + 1 does not equal 2. It equals like 2 to the power of something. That's my math for you this morning. We are exponentially more able to follow Christ when we do it together. When it's not just us and our own minds and our own hearts, but we hear what we're challenged by other people, we're brought along by other people, we're encouraged by other people, and then we do that for others as well. We are exponentially better at this when we do it together. So there are a few lessons I want to show you, point out from these passages of scripture we read. Notice that there's a subtle warning. It's not quite overt in this passage, but there's a subtle warning about the human potential to desert one another. You know, Paul's mentioning it in a sad tone of voice, probably, what has happened and who's deserted him and how he feels. But there is this subtle warning that this is the potential, that we are able to walk away from one another. that we are able to desert one another. And there's a warning there. Too many things cause us to step out of relationship instead of humbly building it. Too many things can do that, and pride is the biggest culprit. It's hard to humble yourself. It's hard to say you're wrong. It's hard to take the blame for something if you're pretty sure you're only responsible for 10% of it, you know? It's difficult to own up to your side of whatever it is. I know it is. We know it is. And we don't like conflict, so add that into the mix, and it's not easy, is it? It's easier to avoid things than to subject ourselves to an unpredictable conversation, right? But healthy conflict comes from healthy hearts. And we know we can't guarantee the outcome when we have a conflict with our brother or sister. We don't know how the other person is going to approach it. From our perspective, you need to understand healthy conflict comes from healthy hearts. We got to do that together. We have to resist the temptation to quarrel, to fight, to deal with our disagreements like people who don't have Christ. We aren't people who don't have Christ, so we don't deal with those things in that way. We don't have to deal with these things without the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and convict us and to humble us and to challenge us and to change us. We have that, so we need not act like we don't. James 4, I think I said this at our CP1 on Wednesday night. I'm like, you know, it's like what James says about this. And they're like, James says a lot of things about these things. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires within you? Scripture's telling you, just put this, that stuff has got to be subjected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It has to come under Christ's authority. Secondly, notice the choice Paul makes to celebrate and be grateful for those who stand with him and help him grow and help him to move past those who have been more disappointing, things that have disappointed along the way. One of the best ways to deal with hurt in our lives is to continue to choose to live a life of gratitude. When I am thankful for the people in my life, when I choose to look at people and think, I am so glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you're with me, helping me, challenging me. When I can be thankful every day for that, I am so much more able to forgive. I'm so much more able to move on past hurt and not let bitterness take root in my life when I remain grateful. Paul's heart is understandably broken, like I said, you know, about some of the things that have happened in the relationships in his life. And the truth is that his teaching here helps us to be intentional about remembering those in our lives who are with us and who walk arm in arm with us. Relationships I know are sometimes irreparable by any human effort. So, thankfully, it's not just about our human effort. The Holy Spirit, surrendering to the Holy Spirit, remaining grateful. These things will allow us to not get caught in those traps and act like those who don't have these gifts available to us. Thirdly, notice that the believers were doing difficult things in difficult circumstances. I talked a little bit about that too. Their shared responsibility for these ministries in these difficult times, in these difficult circumstances, strengthened them. They needed one another. And we maybe don't notice that. That's why we, you know, when we skip past these parts of Scripture, we might not really grab that they were in this together, doing these difficult things together, and it was a beautiful thing. It wasn't all sadness. And there, I mean, that's life. That happens. Sometimes that happens to us in our relationships. Others choose things that we you know, they make their own choices that hurt us. But when these believers chose to share responsibility for their ministry in Christ, it strengthened them. You know the results of their ministry. You're sitting here because of it, right? Their choice to link arms and share the gospel in any circumstance, through any difficulty, together, meant that thousands of years later, there are still people all over the world right now hearing the gospel, worshiping together, honoring Christ, right? It's an incredible thing. And there's so much power in it. Psalm 133 says, how wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting. The NIV and King James Version say unity instead of harmony. I like harmony maybe because I like to sing it, but whatever. But unity. And the King James actually says it like this. I hear this quoted a lot, but I love it. The King James says it like this, that in unity, when brothers dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands his blessing. When we choose to stand together in harmony and in unity, and that means not pretending like everything's fine. That means really honestly living life together, dealing with our conflicts, dealing with our disagreements, dealing with all those things under the power and submission of Christ through the direction of the Holy Spirit. When we choose to do these things together, the Lord commands his blessing. I don't know about you, but I love being in a church because I know we have such a beautiful spirit of unity in this church that you sense the blessing and favor of God. Amen. So whatever comes this year, this is what I want you to take from these passages of scripture that we often skip past. We let our eyes kind of wander over a little bit. Whatever comes this year, whatever you face in your life, whatever I face in my life, let's lead it together. Let's make our own choices, but then join them in unity with one another. Let's choose unity through respect and humility and laughter and love for one another. Let's refuse that seed lie, as Bjorn was talking about last week, that seed lie from the enemy, that we're alone, that we have to do this alone, that nobody understands us, that we could never share our lives, that we have to keep a mask. And refuse to believe that seed lie that no one cares or understands or could forgive. Let's lead together towards Christ, partner together, surrender to him, make that choice for ourselves and make it together for this church, for each other, and then see how the Lord's blessing will impact the community around us. That's my dream for us to do that. This is why my group always laughs, because whenever I preach, I mention my CP1 group because I love them so much. But this is why we do CP1. This is why we do Sunday school. This is why we do this together on Sunday morning, so that we can journey in our spiritual lives together and understand that we're not alone and be challenged in that together.